We sang about that thief who was glad to see that fountain in his day. No doubt that a man who lives his entire life rejecting God, living in fullness of sin, by grace at the moment of his death can look and see the Savior and find forgiveness. We don't want to take that away, the reality that someone can and biblically has been shown to repent in his dying moments. But I'll exhort you now that today is the day of salvation. And I'll exhort you children who are tempted often to think that way. Oh, the grace of God will be there for me when I get old and when I get to be like my parents at that time. Then I will start to take these things seriously. But now I am strong. Now I have all my life to live. So I'll live my life the way that I choose to, the way that I please to. And in the end, I'll get right with God. That's presumption, because the scriptures teach us that as we continue in sin, that the heart becomes more and more calloused in sin and goes deeper and deeper into sin. So no doubt that God can save someone who lived an entire life of sin. That's what grace is all about. But do not presume that at that day you'll be able to see. That at any moment you can just choose whenever. If you can see the grace of God now, you are to run to the grace of God. Run to the refuge of God and find forgiveness of sins. So praise God for grace, but run to it while you can see it, while it is near. Run to the grace of God. Pastor Phil mentioned it earlier. I just want to say it again, that today we have our fellowship groups. Some of you may not have planned to be a part of them. And if you have something that would prohibit you, understand. I'll exhort you again pastorally to make that a priority in your life. You need to see the local church not just as a place you come to gather and worship God and be built up and be fed, but a place that God has gifted you individually for the purpose of this local church. And as we've noted, most of your gifts here will be used outside the context of our corporate worship gathering. When we get together and share life in Christ. And the purpose of these fellowship groups is really twofold. One, that you would grow in intimacy with one another and see the needs of the saints and then use your gifts that God has given to you to meet those needs. And two, for prayer. And so if you're not there to see the needs of the saints and use the gifts God has given you to serve this local body, then the body won't be what it could be. I'll remind you again of Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're indispensable to the local body. When each part is doing its part, we are built up. But when each part isn't doing its part, we're not built up as we could be. And so I hope you own that responsibility. I've been gifted by God, not in a proud way, but in a recognition of Scripture. Even though I may not feel useful, I've been gifted. It's for this local body, and I am going to put myself in areas where I can begin to see needs and meet them. And in these private conversations that we'll have in these home fellowships is an area where you can see needs and begin to meet them. So please make it a priority. Please go and serve the saints and worship God and pray together for the glory of God. We have children notes today. I don't know where they're at, but they're somewhere back there. So children, if you want some notes to follow along in an outline, a shorter version of it, to help you track with us as we work through the Gospel of John today, raise your hand or come back and grab them, and we'll get you guys some notes. The rest of you can go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. We are transitioning in our study of this gospel. We have finished the prologue, verses 1 through 18. We are moving into the narrative portion of the gospel. So this transition of the writing from John will transition us on how we approach it. Namely, what you'll see the difference is, we won't take one verse at a time anymore. We'll take a section of verses and try to grab the theme or what's being discussed within the section. So a little bit larger portion of scripture, and then we'll try to reach in there and grab the meaning of that portion of scripture. Why did John mention those things to us? What can we glean or pull from those things? But the big difference you'll see for the most part going forward for the next 21 chapters is larger portions of scripture gathered, and then we'll reach in there and gather the point of those larger portions of scripture. Today we'll be in John chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 19 through 28. 19 through 28, it'll be the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, we've already seen John the Baptist introduced to us. He was introduced to us in verse 6 through 8. He was introduced to us in verse 15. If you read the other synoptic gospels, they all point to John the Baptist as well and speak much about him. I want to remind you what we learned about John the Baptist in verse 6 through 8, because in the prologue, if you remember, The author, John, is giving you what conclusions you should come to as you walk through the narrative of the gospel. And in particular to John the Baptist, he really points out three major things that you should come to the conclusion regarding John the Baptist. Look what it said in verse 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And it says he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So three things, at least three things, maybe more we could pull from there. John is a witness. He's a witness about the light being Jesus Christ. He's a post-sign when we studied that portion of the text. He's not the light. We're going to see that reality today. John will testify to us that he is not the light. That's one of the things you'll see. And his goal, John has a specific aim in being a witness or testimony for Jesus Christ, and his aim that others might believe through his message, his voice, his testimony. John wants conversion. And for the men, we've been studying evangelism in the men's meetings the last 2 months. And we talked about, as examples or as witnesses for Christ, we should have an aim. The aim in evangelism, the aim of John the Baptist, is not just a dump of truth. So when you think of, I got to be a witness for Jesus, I need to be a living testimony for Christ, amen for that. We should take ownership of that. But that doesn't mean I just come out there and I just dump truth on people. You need to share truth. You need to proclaim truth for sure. But we should have a specific aim. What is that aim? That they would believe and have eternal life. That they would be converted. And that's the aim of John the Baptist, that they would believe and have eternal life. So we're transitioning here as we approach verse 19. And really, from verse 19 into chapter 2, verse 11, it is 1 week in the life of Christ. 7 days from verse 19 of chapter 1 to verse 11 of chapter 2, that John the disciple, the author, is going to point out things in this 1 week in the life of Christ, things he wants us to know and understand. In verses 19 through 28, which we'll cover today, it'll be about John's testimony of being a witness for Christ. Next Sunday, Lord willing, verse 29 through 34, was the second day that John the disciple is writing about us. And in that, John's going to proclaim to us, he's going to point to Jesus, and he's going to say the words, "Behold the Lamb of God." Huge verse there. The third day that we'll look at is in verse 35 through 39. And this is where two of John the Baptist's disciples leave John and begin to follow Jesus. And that's John the Baptist's hope, that they would leave him and follow the Christ. And we'll look at that 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. The fourth day is found in verse 42, and it says Andrew is bringing Peter to Jesus. Andrew's converted, and what does he do first? He runs and grabs Peter, and he brings Peter to Christ. And that's something important for us to see. The fifth day, verse 43 through 51, is where Jesus calls Philip, a disciple. And then what does he do? Philip calls Nathanael. He brings Nathanael to Christ. The sixth day is a journey. Not much said about that. A journey will end on the seventh day in this week of Christ, where they will go to Cana, and they'll go to the wedding together. And Jesus will perform his first public miracle, turning of water into wine. So for the next 6 weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at seven particular days in the life of Christ. So let's start and just walk through verse 19 through 28 today. If you'll follow along with me as we read. As always, when we're finished, we'll send out the notes so you can be a good Berean, test what is said in light of Scripture, and hold fast to what is true. John chapter 1, verse 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered them, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Well, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, we come in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we come asking again for help. Help this morning. God, that you would unite our hearts to your word right now. God, 1,000 thoughts are racing through minds. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to fix us on these words and to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is supernatural, and that's why we're asking you, the sovereign of the world, to come and help. God, that your Spirit would come and grant to us a spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus. That you would help me, Lord, to be faithful to your word. You would help us all to be hearers, God, and not hearers only, but doers. God, we're looking for continual transformation through revelation of Jesus Christ. God, that we would see and savor Jesus today. We would know who he is, what he's accomplished, and who we are in him. And we would live in light of that to the glory of your Son, Jesus. So come and help us. God, I pray for the lost among us for conversion. God, that in seeing your plan of redemption unfold here through your word, that God, they would see that Christ is the only hope they have. They would be convicted by your Spirit. And they would believe and be saved unto eternal life, as John has said here, God. Accomplish this for your glory, we pray. And draw us to you through your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Verse 19. It says here, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." So the narrative here from John the disciple picks us up with John the Baptist. He is baptizing people in the river Jordan. Large crowds are gathering around John the Baptist. They're being drawn out to him. The river Jordan, where John is 21 miles from Jerusalem. So there was such a stirring in the wilderness around John the Baptist, people coming out to see him, that it is causing a stir among the temple and the Levites and the Jewish priests there, Pharisees. What are all these people going out in the wilderness to see? Think of 21 miles walking. This isn't like us. Some of you drive an hour and praise God and your love for truth and your love for the body of Christ. You drive an hour to come be in fellowship with us. Amen for that. But you get in a car, not belittling the cost there, but you get in a car and you sit in a comfortable chair. And for most of you, you have air conditioning. You got a snack and a cup of coffee and a radio and your friends or family or whatever, and you're driving. And you get here, you push a few pedals and you arrive. That's a little different than 21 miles of walking in the desert. Okay? So something is happening that's drawing crowds big enough that word's getting back to Jerusalem. There's something going on out there. And the religious leader's saying, what is it? We want to know what's going on out there. And they're not happy about it. And they ask John, they send out the Levites and the priests. And they get out there and they say, well, who are you? And I want you to think about that. Large crowd gathered around John. God is working through this man, drawing people unto him. People are coming and saying, man, who are you? When I thought about that, I thought about this. If you're in that position, would there be any temptation, you think, at that moment, large crowd has come out to see you, hear what you got to say, walking great distances, people are coming and wanting to know, man, who is this guy? Do you think there's any temptation at all to let the glory rest on you for a moment? You know, I'm here for the glory of God, but man, this feels really good. You're lying if you say the praise of man doesn't feel good. If it didn't feel good, it wouldn't be tempting. To be accepted, to be thought highly of, to receive praise. Man, look at all these people coming to see you. And don't tell me that we haven't bought into this to some degree. That we think large numbers equal success, especially in the area of ministry. And when large numbers begin to gather around, who is this man? And there'd be a temptation to hear, I think, for John to go, you know what? Let the attention rest here for a minute. Let me receive some of this praise and glory. But not John. Not John the Baptist. Large crowds are coming out to see John. People are coming to send, who is this man? What's going on here? And they come up to him and they say, who are you? And in one singular statement, he thrust, not even for one second of hesitation, stop looking at me. Don't give me attention. Get the attention, praise, glory, adoration, mystery, whatever you want to call it. Get it off of me and put it on someone else. And he makes it through making this statement. I want you to know this. He confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed, I'm not the Christ. Wow. How can John do that? I mean, we live in a culture that almost, within the professing church here, we live in a culture that almost begins to worship men that God's beginning to work through. We begin to exalt men that God works through preaching or evangelism. Look at them. And there's temptation, I'm sure, at those moments to go, let the glory rest here for a moment, because man, it feels good to get the attention. How does John the Baptist, as soon as it comes to him, go, no, I won't have it, even for a second, take it off of me? You know why he does that? Because he knows Jesus. He knows he is God. He who came after me was before me. Don't give me attention. Even though culturally I'm older, I should deserve some honor above this man, I won't have it even for a second. Give it where it is due. John, by grace, has seen something of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And when someone greater is in his presence, he doesn't want any attention at all. He wants to thrust it on Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, there's a lesson right there that we could stop and just say, God, help me in that. Because we are in a culture that is so focused on self, even within the church and ministry, that wants to stop and elevate man. And I'll tell you this, as tempting as that is, it is sinful to let praise be given to man. All praise and glory should be given to God. And Jesus Christ is God. And so I exhort myself here, and I exhort all of you, do not let praise come to you from man. It will come to you. When God begins to work, it will come, and you do the right thing like John the Baptist, and you say, him. All glory and honor be to him. All glory and honor be to God. John embraces his position of passing glory and praise to Jesus because he knows his position. He sees himself in light of the glory that Jesus Christ deserves, and he realizes to give me attention or praise doesn't mean anything. It's just ridiculous. Don't you know who this one is? I was walking through this with my kids last night trying to get a grasp, and every analogy of these things with Christ falls short because he's God. But I was talking to them, and I said, okay, you two like to play basketball. And so if you're in a room and someone walks in the room and they like to talk about basketball and you're in there, but Michael Jordan walks in next to you, if they stop and don't pay attention to Michael Jordan, but they come up to you and say, man, tell me about some of the games you played in, how you shoot the ball, how you do this, it would just be wrong. Why? Because arguably the greatest player ever in basketball is sitting there who could tell you everything about basketball because he has excelled above all of that. And if someone came to you and said, I want to talk about your game, you should go, but don't you know who that is? And on a horrible scale, but for analogy's sake, this is what John the Baptist is doing. Why would you stop? Why are you even asking me questions? Don't ask me questions. There's someone among you whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. Look at him. The way he answered it, who are you? He says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And the wording here is kind of unique, but it's intentional, and it's without any ambiguity, with repetition. John wants to make it clear and cast everything off of himself. I am not the Christ. Meaning, someone else is the Christ, and you should give him the attention and the glory and not me. Ryle notes on this, I thought was good. He said, it gives the idea of a man shrinking with holy indignation from the very thought of being regarded as the Christ. I know what they're going to ask me. They're wondering if I'm the Christ, and don't even go there. Don't even go there. And I'll ask us again, yes, no one's going to come up to you and wonder if you're the Christ, but someone may at some point stop and want to give you some praise or some glory that is due to Jesus Christ. And I pray by God's grace that in a revelation of Jesus Christ, you would say, please do not do that. Give all praise and glory where it is due in the person of Jesus Christ. God help us from seeking glory from men. Why are the Pharisees struggling with this? When we get to chapter 12 in the book of John, I think it's in verse like 43-ish, Jesus says that the Pharisees seek praise from men, or glory from men rather than the glory of God. They wanted the praise of man, and we're all tempted there. But your greater joy should be found in the one who was worthy of that praise and adoration, receiving it, Jesus Christ. Don't let men exalt you. Don't fall into the trap of the Pharisees. And don't let praise rest on you even for a second. Let it rest on Jesus Christ. Well, they asked him who he was. He answered them and confessed. He did not delay in that. And he said, I'm not the Christ. So they keep pushing him. And in verse 21, they ask him again and they say this, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And John the Baptist answers, I am not. But I want us to think like first century Jews here. And I want us to say, why in the world are they asking him if he's Elijah? I mean, what would even make them come to that question in their mind? Are you Elijah? The reason they're thinking that is, one, they know their word. There's an exhortation there for us. They understand the word of God, or at least they know it. I don't know that they understand it. And they remember that 400 years ago, the last revelation given through a prophet, Malachi, in fact, the very last words of the Old Testament that we have recorded in our Bible, Malachi prophesies something. And it's in their mind. They're thinking about it. And here's what Malachi prophesied. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord comes, Yahweh. And what will he do, this Elijah? He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What does it mean to turn? Repentance, right? He will turn the hearts of people. He will lead them to repentance. An Elijah will come and he will lead them in repentance. Hearts of fathers to children, hearts of children to the fathers. This is what he will do. So the Jews hear this prophecy. It's been 400 years since anyone has spoken for God. And I want you to think about that and that in and of itself. It's a long time they're waiting for this, but they're waiting. But here's something they're doing. They're looking for a physical return of Elijah. They're looking for a physical return of Elijah. Remember, Elijah's taken up, and they're looking for Elijah in the flesh to come back. So they're looking with physical eyes for physical Elijah to come, and they see John the Baptist, and they say, you Elijah? Now, why would they think John the Baptist is Elijah? Well, in 2 Kings 1:8, the king sends out some men. And this man stops him on their way. And he tells them to turn back. So they go back to the king and they say, we went out to go do what you called us to do. And this man stopped us on the way and turned us back. And the king said, well, what did that man look like? So these men describe what that man looked like. And look how they described him. And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. You know what the king says? It's Elijah the Tishbite. He knows who it is. So we have a description physically. What does Elijah look like? He's out in the wilderness. He wears hairy clothes and he wears a belt of leather. The Jews are looking for the physical return of Elijah. So they're looking with physical eyes, something like this. And who wanders on the scene? Well, listen to how Matthew describes Elijah. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. They're physically looking for Elijah, hairy outfit, leather belt. They come upon this man in the wilderness, hairy outfit, leather belt, kind of this prophetic ministry. He's calling for repentance. Elijah called for repentance. This must be Elijah. Go and ask him if it's Elijah. And he says, no. What are they asking? Are you physically the bodily return of Elijah? No. No, I'm not. Now, if you have read the Synoptic Gospels, you hear that and that may cause you to go, well, wait a minute. Hold on. I'm struggling with something now. And you might be struggling with what Jesus has said about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is describing John the Baptist, and look what he says about him. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. What's going on here? The Jews are looking for a physical, bodily return of Elijah. What is Jesus saying here? If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. What does he mean by that? I think what he means by that can be answered when we look at the angel's response to Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father, about what John the Baptist will fulfill, found in Luke chapter 1. Look at this. And he will turn, does that sound familiar? He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now listen to these words and remember Malachi's prophecy. To do what? To turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people of the Lord prepared. What are the Jews looking for? Physical, bodily return of Elijah. Hairy coat, leather belt, must be him. What is John the Baptist? Is he physically Elijah? Mm-mm. Is he Elijah? Mm-hmm. In what way? In spirit and power. And the very thing that Malachi prophesied about in Malachi, the angel tells John the Baptist, his father, your son's going to do that. Meaning, this is Elijah come. He's fulfilling this 400-year-old prophecy before them. It's being fulfilled. So when John answers the Jews, are you Elijah? They're asking physically. He answers, no. Is John Elijah physically? No. Is he Elijah come in spirit and power to turn the hearts of the children to the father and the hearts of the fathers to the children? Yes. What are we having fulfilled before us? A 400-year-old prophecy. Greater than that, what does it mean? He's preparing the way for the Messiah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Where are you, the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, if you're again familiar with the synoptic gospels who all write about John, you might struggle here again because they ask him, are you the prophet? And John answers to them, no, I'm not. But you might remember in Matthew chapter 11, again, where Jesus is speaking of John, look what Jesus says. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. Is that a contradiction? No. Why not? Because the Jews are asking him, are you, definite article, the prophet? Not a prophet? What prophet are they thinking of here? They are thinking Deuteronomy 18, 18. Where God, speaking to Moses, tells Moses, I will send you a prophet in your likeness, Moses. Moses was like a mediator between the people of Israel and God. And God tells Moses, I will send the prophet, like a mediator, like you are, to the people. And Moses goes and shares that with the people. Look what it says. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them. all that I command him. They want to know, John the Baptist, is that who you are? Are you the Deuteronomy 18 Moses-like prophet that's going to come? No. Who is that Moses-like prophet that's going to come? Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. So that's what they're asking. Are you the prophet? No. Is John a prophet? Well, yeah, he's a prophet, but he's not that prophet. He's coming to make straight the way for that prophet to come. But people might point to things like this and go, oh, contradictions in the Bible. And we need to say, ooh, hold on a second. Not contradictions in the Bible. Careful reading of the Bible. Careful reading of the Bible. So they ask him, and you can almost sense some frustration here in these Jews. Who are you? I'm not the Christ. You Elijah? Uh-uh. Are you the prophet? No. Just tell us who you are. Is John the Baptist playing games with him? I think John the Baptist is in such a place where he doesn't want the attention on him. He's, in some ways, I discern, frustrated that they are looking to him because he wants to be the signpost and saying, if you come to me, you just keep going to the one that I'm directing you to. Quit asking questions about me. Ask me about who I've come to point you to, and I'm happy to tell you about that. But stop stopping at me. Don't even pause here. Just say, where should I go? I'll be a signpost, and I'll point you to where you should go, and then leave me behind, forget my name, and run to the one that I'm pointing you to. I think that's the heart of John the Baptist. Not playing games, but just saying, why are you even stopping here? I'm a signpost. If I'm driving down the road and there's a signpost and I'm trying to get to my destination and I stop at the signpost, the family's with me, the big gray van's all loaded up, and we pull over at a signpost and we unload the car. Take all the suitcases out. Take all the clothes out. Line them all up. And you're driving down the road, and the back of our van says, destination or bust, and we stop at a signpost that says, this way to the destination, and we set up camp. What are you going to think about me? You're a lunatic. Why are you stopping at a signpost? We're up to it taking pictures, making much of the signpost. Look, it says go this way. You're going to think, what's wrong with these people? And I think that's where John the Baptist is. He's like, what is wrong with you people? I'm just a signpost. Move along. This is not a stopping ground. I'm a sign pointing. You're to come here to get direction and to keep going on another. Stop asking me questions. I have one purpose. I'm directing you. So keep going. I think that's where John's at. I don't think he's playing games. Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? So he answers in verse 23. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. We can't even fathom what that did. It's been 400 years since a prophet has spoken for God. This specific prophecy from Isaiah, 700-800 years earlier. First century Jews are waiting with bated breath to hear something like this. And you imagine a man walking on the scene. People are being drawn to him. You're probing him and asking questions. And he says, remember that prophecy given by Isaiah almost 800 years ago? Yeah, you're looking at it right here. You know that voice of one in the wilderness that Isaiah saw and told you about? He saw me. Not so you would stop here and make much of John, but that they would recognize, you know what this means then. You knew what this means then. Messiah's come. Messiah has come. Astonishing. This is where, in 2016, without waiting 400 years just to hear something from God, and this comes on the scene, that we lose a lot right here. I thought about this for a while. I don't know about you. But think for a moment, in 400 years since Malachi spoke, what do you think the Jews are thinking? I mean, the world seems out of control. They're under a governing rule of the Romans. It just seems like chaos, like just the plans of God have been lost. God has forgotten about us. 400 years of waiting to see something, an inkling, just give us something. I don't know about you, but if I go 2 days in my life and I feel like things aren't in control, I begin to doubt God, and I'm ashamed to say it. I was rebuked by this. You look at your life sometimes and it seems like, man, society is spiraling out of control. Where's this sovereign king? Why does he let all this stuff happen? And you and I have the full revelation of God. We're seeing all of this, and we have a grasp of what he's doing. And what's going on here is God is showing them, listen, it's all under my control. I created this universe with a specific plan, an overarching plan to send my son Jesus to redeem a people for my glory. To the praise of my glorious grace, I've given you signs and promises and covenants and prophecies. And it's gone a couple hundred years and you guys think I've lost control. Everything is happening just the way I planned it. I mean, you think about John the Baptist's birth through Zechariah, the priest there, and his wife Elizabeth being barren, and that couldn't be it, but it was it. All this is planned by God, that on this specific day that John the disciple is writing to us about, the plans of God are being unfolded before us, which tell us this: he's been in control the whole time. I mean, they got to be tempted to think he's not in control. The same way you and I are tempted to think things aren't going too well in my life today. All the plans I had seem to be unraveling in some way. You must not be in control. And I read a verse like this, and it tells me this. Every single day, every single moment, who's going to be out at the Jordan River, where John the Baptist is going to be, who's going to be there to write about it, record it, give it to us to help all of us know this. God's in control. At the end of every day, God says, just as I planned. Never caught off guard. And we struggle if 2 days go by and we feel like something's not in control again. I hope you hear in this two glorious things. The redemptive plan of God being unfolded before our eyes at just the right time, in just the right way, through the specific person prophesied about almost 800 years earlier and fulfilling it that day in their witness, and knowing this, if he controls all of that, who's going to be from what line and what time and birth and closed wombs, opens womb, all these things, and it's fulfilled right here, don't you think he's got your life in control? I do. He's not caught off guard by the news you heard yesterday or last week. He's not caught off guard that your company is downsizing, that you're sick. He's not caught off guard by any of that. And here's the promise he has made to each and every single one of us. I will work this together for your good. How do you know you can trust him? Because he's unfolding the plan of redemption before your eyes. I mean, I can't even think of all the intricate factors that had to be in specific place for this to be fulfilled. And yet we go, what about my life, God? Aren't you scared about how crazy my life is? No, he's not. You can trust him. You can trust him. What is John the Baptist saying? I am the voice. I'll remind you again that Jesus said, among those born of women, no greater has been born than John the Baptist. And what's his role? Something faceless. Just a voice. The one who's deemed the greatest of all born of women has a faceless role. Why? Because there's only one face we should look upon. Jesus Christ. Don't stop at John the Baptist. Listen to his voice because he's giving you direction of the face you should seek. It's the face of Jesus Christ. And what is John's message here? He says, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, Isaiah is prophesying back in Isaiah here about what? About a people in bondage. And he's prophesying about a road that a deliverer might come to. And he says, make straight the way for the Lord. But he's pointing to a future deliverer in Jesus Christ. And what does John mean by make straight? Get ready. What's John's message? Repent. What's his baptism? Repentance. Why? You need to be prepared because Messiah's here. I hope everyone sitting in this room today hears that. Messiah has come, and you need to repent. You need to turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to heed John the Baptist's exhortation to repent, to make straight the way for the Lord, to prepare for the Lord. How does it end? Now they had been sent from the Pharisees and they asked him, then why are you baptizing? In other words, okay, you're not any of these people. Why are you baptizing people? What authority do you have? We'll see in a few weeks that he has the authority of God to baptize. But he says, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, physical birth order, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The Jews are questioning John's authority to baptize. They just want something from him. And he says, I baptize with water. But he shifts the focus off of himself once again, and he says, among you is one you do not know. What a sad statement. They've missed it. John is trying with all of his might to thrust them towards the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. We'll see next week he'll say, behold, the Lamb of God, here he is. Meaning, I don't think Jesus is standing here right with him at this very time. But he's saying, here, present, born on the earth now, is one you don't know. And how does he describe him? I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And all the theologians would tell us this, that slaves did everything for their master, but they didn't even untie the sandals of their master. I mean, that's just lower than slave. And what is John saying? I'm not even worthy of that. And you guys are asking me about me. So what does he do? Puts the attention off of John, back on Jesus. John came with one purpose, to make much of Jesus Christ. He lived a life to make much of Jesus Christ. He would not allow attention to be given to him, but he put it back on Jesus Christ. I think there's such a message in there for all of us. Stop making much of yourself. Stop trying to get all the attention to yourself. Stop letting attention rest upon you and thrust it and those around you to Jesus Christ. And God forbid, Grace Life Church, that we make the error these Jews did, and we hear this about us. There is one among you who you don't know. When I studied that this week, I just stopped and I thought, God, don't let it be, from the youngest to the oldest, that there are people among us this Sunday who have heard so much about the Savior Jesus Christ, and they don't know him. They may know about him, kind of like the Jews did. Oh, Joseph and Mary's son, the carpenter? You might know about him, but I'm asking you, with John, praying for the Holy Spirit to come even right now, do you know him? Do you know this one John speaks of? Personally, not figuratively, not even just theologically, personally, relationally, salvifically, do you know him? And I'll tell you again, today is the day of salvation. Look to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. And believe in the sufficiency of Jesus as Savior to take away your sin, clothe you in his righteousness, reconcile you to God, and justify you. Let me pray.